in chapters 9 through 11, right? Last week we talked a little bit about how, was it last week or the week before? I guess the week before. How people have often really struggled to understand how 9 through 11 fits in the rest of the letter. And we talked about how in chapters 9 through 11, basically Paul is beginning to apply the gospel that he laid out in chapters 1 through 8 to the problem going on in the Roman churches, right? So in chapter 9, we have the beginning of the application that is setting up the more concrete application from chapter 12. So in the Roman churches, there was tension and probably even actual conflict between Christians of Jewish background and Christians of Gentile background, right? You've got to remember, this letter is being written in the 50s. This is the very, very earliest stages of the church when the difference between Jewish background believers and Gentile background believers was enormous. And basically, what was going on was probably they were both looking down on each other. So Paul uses the gospel to kind of redefine the whole understanding of what a Jew is and what a Gentile is. He uses the gospel to reimagine, you could say, the whole relationship between these two groups. And in order to do this, he has to address the issue that came up at the beginning of chapter 9. Right? At the beginning of chapter 9, he asks this big important question that basically he's answering all through chapters 9 through 11. And that question is basically, if God promised salvation to Israel, right? The entire Old Testament, over and over and over again, in every different context, in every different imaginable metaphor, God's just promising Israel that he will save them. So if God promises salvation to the Jews, and that salvation is now here in Jesus Christ, why are most of the Jews not being saved? Okay? For us, that's like, well, who cares? You know, there's some answer there, but you know, back at this time, this is a huge question that presents real, real problems. And last week, we saw that Paul's first answer is that we should not have assumed that most of the Jews would accept the gospel, because God is free to include or not include individuals in the promises as he sees fit. Right? We talked about the doctrine of election, that God elects who receives the promise without consideration of who they are or what they've done. Now, as we talked about last week when we looked at election, if Paul's looking for a good answer from the human point of view, if Paul's looking for an answer that would make us go, oh, yeah, okay, sure, that makes sense. Yeah, this is not it, right? Because his answer raises a lot of questions. And more than just kind of questions in the head, it raises, dare I say, revolt in the heart. And actually, I think the fact that this is the first answer that Paul gives is a really good evidence that Paul's not trying to make anyone happy. Paul's not trying to come up with the new religion that's going to kind of attract a lot of people. He's not trying to be popular, as he says often in different places. That if he's saying something that is so hard to swallow, well, it's because he is deeply, deeply, deeply convicted that this is the truth, regardless of whether he or anyone else actually likes the answer. So having asserted that God elects whom he chooses for salvation, here in this passage, the second chunk in 9, he asserts or defends God's moral right to choose as he sees fit. Okay? This passage is kind of an aside. It's a break in the main flow of the argument. Paul just kind of asserted election, and then he's going to go on to have some other reasons why the Jews aren't receiving the gospel. But this is an aside where he says, I said election, and now I just want to take a moment to say that, you know what, God really does have the right to do this. Because to us, it really sounds unfair. So, In verses 14 through 18, the first kind of piece, Paul defends God's right to elect whom he chooses by answering the question, is God unjust to save one and not another? Then in verses 19 through 24, he asks the follow-up question, if God doesn't choose someone, how can he punish them for not receiving the gospel? If it doesn't depend on their choice, how can God punish them for that choice? And then in verses 25 through 29, the last bit of this passage, he goes back to his original kind of contention that God is free to include the Gentiles and free to not save some of the Israelites. And he says that the Old Testament always said that God would choose some Gentiles for salvation and choose only some Israelites for salvation. So we have kind of these two questions and then some Old Testament text. This is Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, that is us, whom he has also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. The word of God for the people of God. So looking at the fact that God simply chooses some and not others, Paul asks, is God then unjust? Now the reason he asks that question is because, yeah, it looks that way. And it is a really hard and important question. And people are troubled by this. People who bump up against the Bible, people who grew up in churches and then kind of say, wait a minute, this doesn't sound good, right? Or people who hear it for the first time, push back against this. And people who don't even know that they are troubled by this are troubled by this. People just walk around in the world and they expect some sort of fairness and they don't see it and they rebel against God. Over the years, a lot of people have given this whole question a lot of thought. It's one of the biggest questions in secular philosophy and in theology. And they've actually come up with a lot of really helpful ways of looking at it. And if this were a topical sermon on is God just, you know, we could look at a whole bunch of those things. But this isn't a topical series, right? This is a series on Romans. So we're going to very, very consciously limit ourselves to how Paul answers it. Okay? And I only say that to say that there are other answers out there as well, in other places in Scripture and in things that just people have thought about. And if you want to continue to pursue this question, there's a lot more out there. But we're going to look very specifically at how Paul answers it. And given all the ways that he could have answered, the way he chooses is kind of surprising. Instead of trying to show us how God's freedom to choose is just, instead of making a defense for God, Paul simply flatly refuses to put God on trial. And he just simply reasserts that God can do as he wants. When he says, God chooses. And they come back and they say, but is that fair? He just says, God chooses. In verses 15 through 16, he emphasizes God's freedom to show mercy on whomever he chooses. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, it's interesting that in this section where Paul is looking at the fact that God chooses some and not others, you would expect a parallel statement here saying, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will pass over whom I pass over. And yet Paul doesn't do that. Or Scripture, the Scripture he's quoting doesn't do that. God doesn't say that back when God says this to Moses. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And the flip side is still, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's all mercy. The emphasis here, although Paul's not going to evade the fact that God hardens, and he's going to deal with that directly, the beginning point is that it is mercy. It is mercy, it is mercy, it is mercy and compassion. The emphasis is on mercy. While the main point is God can do what he wants, right away there's a strong, strong emphasis that it's mercy. Even while Paul is unwilling to apologize for God, he is quietly pointing out that while we want to ask, why does God pass over some? The real question is, why does he show mercy on any? If God chooses even just one, he's being merciful, not unfair. We're tempted to say, God, you're random. It doesn't depend on anything. And Paul says that it does depend on something. It depends on mercy, which is a good thing. Then in verses 17 and 18, Paul looks at the other side of the coin. Like I said, he's not going to ignore this. And he says that when God chooses to pass over someone, he is still completely within his rights. And he takes an example from God's dealing with Pharaoh at the time of the 10 plagues in the Exodus. And there are two things worth noting here about how Paul deals with that incident from Exodus. First, the word that Paul uses here to describe what God does with Pharaoh, it's actually the same word that's used back in the actual account there in Exodus. The term used for when God does not show mercy is hardening. Okay? The idea is stiffening someone in a position that they're already in. When God does not choose to show mercy, he's not assigning someone to some position from their own kind of neutral place. He's not reaching into the bin of neutral people and saying, okay, you're going to be over here on the left. You're a goat. Okay? He's taking the one who's chosen to be on the left and saying, I'm not going to compel you to leave. When God does not choose to show mercy, he doesn't turn the person away from himself. He just doesn't intervene when they turn away. But he allows them to settle into the decision that they themselves are making. Or possibly we could allow a slightly more active role and say that God simply provided Pharaoh with the willpower to see his own decision through. The second thing to notice is that God does not harden a heart without reason. The situation in which Pharaoh is in when God intervenes, possibly even actively hardening his heart, is not just this random place in history. God doesn't just wake up and say, you know what, I think I need to damn someone today. Well, you'll do. Okay? What's going on in that position? What's going on is the salvation of the nation of Israel, one of the greatest acts of mercy in all of history, one of the most important events of all of salvation history, one of the most important pictures of the final salvation available in Jesus Christ. I mean, we're talking about a pinnacle event. He allows Pharaoh to become hardened in his opposition to God so that God can then reveal his power and glory. And God's revelation of his power and glory is all about bringing about Israel's glory and deliverance. And in order to bring about that glorious deliverance, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. So even when God does this, there is a purpose involved. And the purpose is still God's mercy. The purpose of Pharaoh's hardening was the salvation. And we're going to see that that's going to come back later in this section 9 through 11 when Paul starts about hardening again and he talks about the purpose of the hardening in Israel. God hardens, but it is with a merciful purpose. So the first question was, is God unjust for showing mercy to only some? And the answer is no. When God elects, it is all about showing mercy. But then in verse 19, there's the second question. If someone like Pharaoh has no choice but to resist God, how can you punish him for it? He had no choice. And if they have no choice, isn't it unfair to punish? And again, this seems like a good question from our point of view. This is a question that we would really like a good answer to. And Paul's answer is astounding and perhaps frustrating. Basically, he says, shut your mouth. Paul says, you're not allowed to ask that. I mean, that's what he does. You know, picture, I don't know who, where you are, you know, you're sitting down with, oh, I don't know, maybe your local town councilman or maybe even, you know, your state senator or whatever, and you ask them about this and this, okay, well, you know, you brought out this bill, and they come back and they say, you can't ask that. This is an amazing, amazing answer. The question in verse 19, then why does God still blame us? Who can resist his will? And the answer in verse 20, who are you, human being, to talk back to God? And again, if Paul is trying to sell his gospel and make it something people will like, this answer is really about as bad as it gets. Submit to God. But that makes no sense. Shut up. So again, I think it really goes to show that Paul is absolutely convinced that this is the right answer, regardless of what it sounds like. So he says, who are you to talk back to God? And he illustrates the point with a picture that's used in several places in the Old Testament. And The picture intends to point out, right, that a potter takes a lump of clay and does what he wants with it. And if he sits down to work one day, and what he needs that day just happens to be a beautiful vase for his wife's birthday and a new potty for his toddler son, nobody thinks he's doing anything wrong. And this is the real point in Paul's illustration. We are clay that belongs to God for him to do as he wants. But we refuse to admit that that could be true. The whole reason that we can't understand how election could be fair is that our bottom line assumption is that we belong to ourselves. And we refuse to see ourselves as anything other than our own individuals, images of ourselves and of no one else. Hopefully that's bringing back a lot of memories earlier from Romans. The illustration of the potter is so accurate that Paul does something that he doesn't often do with his illustrations. He makes kind of these one-to-one connections with reality, right? It's so accurate that he ties it directly to people's salvation in verses 22 through 24. He says, "Who has the right to complain if God wants to demonstrate his power and wrath against sin and uses what belongs to him to do so? And how is it unjust if God desires to show his mercy and his love and uses what belongs to him to do so? Everything belongs to God, and he can do what he wants." So it seems to us that is God unjust is a fair question. But Paul refuses to subject God to that question. And there's a really important reason why Paul won't let us ask that question. In the question, "Is God unjust?" there is an assumption that there is some standard of judgment, standard of justice, outside of God. That God can be held up against some overarching definition of fairness that's higher than God himself. We modern democratic Republicans, right? Everyone is under the law. We believe very strongly that there are these absolute definitions that are above everyone. And apparently people in Paul's day thought similarly. Because the very question, "Is God unjust?" assumes that there's some definition of justice above God. And that is the point that Paul absolutely refuses to concede. You cannot ask if God measures up to some other standard. Because there is nothing above or beyond him. He is the ultimate. He is the final. He is the standard. He is the absolute. There's nothing more real than him. There's nothing that you can use to measure him or his actions. When we want to ask about justice, Paul answers by talking about authority. And this is important to apply to our own lives and thinking. When it seems to us that God is unfair, the whole idea is built on a false notion that we are somehow independent of him, with certain unalienable rights that he has to respect. And this is simply untrue. And remember with me that this false idea of our independence is the very thing that Paul traced all of human sin and suffering from back in chapters 1 through 3. Back there, especially in chapter 1, we said that we were created to be God's image, but that we refused to be subject, asserting our own independence, saying that no, we will be images of ourselves. And that led to us asserting our own judgments about right and wrong. Our wrong judgments about right and wrong, which led to hurting each other and the world around us. Do you remember that's what we called the descent into darkness in chapter 1? How idolatry, rejecting God as being God, leads to immorality, our own judgments of right and wrong rather than His, which leads to injustice, hurting one another, hurting the world. And the very question of whether God is unfair is already steeped in that incorrect understanding of our independence. And Paul refuses to concede that we are anything other than creatures who belong to our Creator. God is absolutely free and right to show mercy or not to whomever He pleases as He accomplishes His own purposes, because everything and everyone belongs to Him. The only reason you exist, the only reason anything exists, is because God has a purpose. And so He is free to pursue His purposes. If God does not have the right to do as He pleases, nothing would exist at all. Because God is free to elect who will receive the promises of salvation first given to Abraham, there's no problem with Him choosing to bring elect Gentiles into the promise. And there's also no problem with Him choosing to bring only a small number of Israel into the promise. And as He shows in verses 25 through 29, if we read the Old Testament carefully, this is just what we would have expected anyway. In verses 25 and 26, He quotes from Hosea, one of the 12 minor prophets, to show that it was always God's plan to extend the Jews' salvation to the Gentiles as well. I will call them My people, who were not My people. And I will call her beloved, who was not My beloved. And then also from Hosea, those who were not My people will be called sons of the living God. Now, a little bit of an aside. In Hosea, God there is speaking about the 10 tribes of northern Israel who were taken into captivity before Judah. But Paul's taking that same principle that those who were rejected are then later included, and he's extending it to the Gentiles. And then in verses 27 through 29, he quotes from Isaiah to show that God had always warned that many, the majority of Israelites, would not receive the promise of salvation, but that only a few, what's called a remnant, would respond when salvation arrived. Okay? In Isaiah chapter 10, although the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will be saved. Did the Jews of the day know Isaiah through and through by heart? Yeah, they did. And then and from Isaiah chapter 1, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Okay? Meaning, the only reason that Israel hadn't been wiped from the earth for their sin was that God wasn't obligated to save them all, but that God freely chose to extend mercy to some of them, even as judgment fell on the majority of them. So the two key ideas as Paul deals with this really thorny question of whether it is fair for God to grant salvation to some and pass over others are, first, that election is all about mercy. That at every level, it's about God's mercy. When God acts, it is in compassion to save. And then second, this whole question can never be understood. There's no even beginning way to get your head around it unless we first admit that we are His creatures, created by Him for His purpose and utterly dependent on Him. As He showed back in chapter 1, when we reject our appointed place as God's creatures, everything goes wrong. Nothing makes sense. But when we repent of our independence and we accept in trust who and what God made us to be, then everything is again made right and everything begins to make sense.